Remain standing and take out your Bibles. We're returning to our preaching series in the morning through the pastoral epistles, and we are still in 1 Timothy chapter 3, moving to the end of that chapter, looking at verses 14 and 15 this morning, and I'll read beginning at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy 3 at verse 14. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God, give it your full attention. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus far, God's holy word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that your Spirit takes this word, this living word, and uses it mightily to continue that work of sanctification in us, all according to your holy design for us, Lord God. And we pray even this morning now that you would have your way with every single one of us by the presence of your Spirit, bringing us to true repentance and true faith, and a life lived for the glory of Christ in every conceivable way. We ask it in His most holy name. Amen. Most of you are probably familiar with the five solas. If you've ever been around Reformed churches the last number of years, you've heard of the five solas, the five Latin phrases that are associated with the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Sola gratia. Anybody know? By grace alone. Sola gratia. Sola fide. By faith alone. Sola scriptura. By scripture alone. Solus Christus. In Christ alone. And then the fourth one, soli deo gloria. Glory to God alone. So most of you are familiar with those five solas, but what about this slogan, which is also widely known and held by Reformed Presbyterian churches? Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda. Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda. The shortened version, Semper Reformanda, that's the title of the sermon this morning. Translated simply, the Reformed Church, or a church that is Reformed, is always being Reformed. Always being Reformed. Now that is not a slogan that means Reformed churches are always changing in the sense of adapting, of being innovative or introducing novel ideas or programs to keep up with all the cultural changes. It's not about that at all. It's not a slogan that means Reformed churches are always trendy. What Reformed yet always reforming means is that God has sovereignly saved us and He is always changing us by His sovereign holy word and Spirit, conforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Reformed yet always reforming means that those whom God justifies in Christ, He is sanctifying in Christ. And that process of spiritual growth, growing in righteousness, becoming in practice more and more holy, overcoming indwelling sin, that will continue to completion when sin in us is utterly eradicated. And we are glorified with Christ in heaven for eternity. Christ is building His church, but He is also sanctifying, that is, purifying His church, making His bride ready for her wedding day when she will be bound fully, without spot or blemish, to her bridegroom, Christ Jesus, forever. In Ephesians 5, Paul spoke of this sanctifying, cleansing work that Christ is doing in us. He spoke of it as part of His love for us. Paul wrote, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." There's His justifying work. "That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless." Christ's will, His goal for us, is sinlessness, total moral purity. And that work is in progress right now. We have been redeemed. We have been pardoned from our sin and guilt and shame. But now we are being renewed in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. We are being prepared in this life for the next, for heaven, and that eternal union, that marriage to Christ. Paul prayed for the completion of this total moral renovation in the lives of the Philippian Christians. He wrote in chapter 1, verse 9 of Philippians, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You remember when the Apostle John, in his vision of heaven and the completion of Christ's cleansing work in us, when he sees Christ and the church, you remember, he sees a wedding ceremony. He sees and hears a great multitude crying out, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Now listen, "And the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And then John adds this observation: "For the fine linen, the wedding gown, is the righteous deeds of the saints." John is saying that the glorious, beautiful wedding gown of the church is tailored in the cloth of righteous living, of holy, obedient, godly conduct, lives that are cleansed of all sin, iniquity, and transgression. A perfect, holy, morally pure bride is ready for her pure, all-glorious bridegroom. Now, I want you to notice in that passage, in John's vision, I want you to notice the bride's role in anticipation of that day. John said, "She has made herself ready. It was granted her," or "it was given her." In other words, she was empowered, she was enabled, what? To clothe herself in a dress of righteous deeds and acts. Now, of course, Christ is always sovereignly working in us and for us. as Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 13. But part of that work, that change in our hearts and souls and minds and wills is this. Both, he says, to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's sovereign, sanctifying, always reforming work in us and on us, that creates new desires, a new will, a new want to in us, so that we cooperate with Him. We cooperate with the urgings and the promptings and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit at work in us. The Spirit empowers us, if you will, to be responsible for our own spiritual growth, to take part in our maturing and growing in the faith. And that's why Paul can command the Philippians, and in fact, all of the believers that he ministered to, he can command all of them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, take responsibility for your living as a Christian. Say no to your selfish will, to self-interests, which are not godly. Say yes to Christ. Submit your wisdom to God's wisdom, to His Word. Obey Christ's commands and don't edit them. Don't edit them with exceptions. No matter how reasonable or expedient or practical you think they are. A church that is always reforming recognizes its responsibility for spiritual growth, for maturing in the faith, for pursuing holiness. That's the way the author of Hebrews put it. Pursuing holiness, he says, without which no one will see the Lord. And those who are truly born again will grow in righteousness. They will change. They will want to obey Christ and please Him. They will desire to conform their wills and their actions to His. They will produce fruits of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit, the godly and holy virtues and the qualities which reflect God's character and His attitude and His actions. And yet, sometimes, the church appears to be going in reverse, deforming rather than reforming, either stagnating or deteriorating in terms of spiritual growth or maturity. The Westminster Confession in chapter 25 talks about some churches, quote, degenerating rather than excelling and maturing in the faith. Now, we sometimes describe that kind of backsliding or refer to this decline in the church as, quote, the world doing a better job on the church than the church is doing on the world. That was the situation in Ephesus, and it was the occasion for Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul was giving Timothy directions, instructions intended to correct the serious problems in the Ephesian church. And as we've seen, as we've noted many times in the past several weeks, much of the setback in Ephesus was due to false teachers with false doctrines leading the church into error and disrepute, rather than into truth and good repute, rather than leading the church into an honorable reputation as Christ's disciples, as those, quote, even in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation who shine as lights in the world, holding fast to and holding forth the word of life until Christ returns. The Ephesian church, one excellent commentator, William Mounts, wrote this. The Ephesian church, he said, was failing. Rather than supporting and protecting the gospel, he writes, the Ephesian church was bringing it into disrepute because of their sin. Unquote. And so Paul addresses that failure. He seeks to correct it. And he does that primarily through renovating the church's leadership, which we've considered here in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3, the last number of weeks. But here in verses 14 through 16, Paul gives us the primary reason for this letter. In fact, this is also the core, we might say. This is also the heart of all of the pastoral epistles. And he reminds Timothy here why he has written, which was to help Timothy, to encourage and to direct him how best to go about stopping the church's downward spiral and restoring its internal health and its external witness. Now we see here that Paul's preference in terms of dealing with the various issues in Ephesus and for assisting Timothy, his preference was to do so in person. He really wanted to be there face to face with Timothy, with the members of the church, with the false teachers who were causing much of the problem there. But in verse 14, Paul states how he hopes to get to Ephesus as soon as possible. But if he is delayed, the problems are too serious to be put off. And so he has written Timothy with instructions. He says, quote, about how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, there clearly were doctrinal problems. There was false teaching in Ephesus that had to be corrected. But that errant teaching was also resulting in misbehavior. Church members, professing Christians, were not acting as they ought to be acting. And that misconduct, in Paul's mind, had to be confronted and corrected right away. Now, when Paul uses the term here, in the household of God, he's not referring there basically to conduct in a church service. The way that some act during the church's meeting for worship. Rather, he's referring there to living and behaving as a member of God's family, as God's child, all the time, regardless of the activity in which one participates. Now, it's true that the worship services in Ephesus were in a mess. We looked at that from chapter 1 and chapter 2. But Paul's concern here is more than just worship service conduct. He's wanting all the members of the church in every aspect of their lives, what we would call their lifestyles, to be fully and faithfully Christian, clearly identifiable, because of their obedience to Christ and their humble, trusting submission to God's Word at all cost. Living in, under, by, and for the convictions and commands that Christ Himself gives us is the only way that what ought to be believed and done will in fact be embraced and practiced for Christ's glory and the exceeding good of the church. Now, in the past, you've often heard me make the point that most of the time when we read the word you in the New Testament, what kind of noun is that most of the time? Plural. You remember? I've said that hundreds of times. Where the writer is addressing the church corporately. But here's an exception. Here in verses 14 and 15, the you is singular. Paul is clearly and emphatically addressing Timothy regarding what he, Timothy, is to do with the church corporately. Paul is putting Timothy on official notice here, so to speak, about proper Christian behavior, the conduct and the attitudes and actions befitting believers, which he needs to be teaching this church and which must be required of all professing Christians, all the Ephesian church members. So Paul is reminding Timothy, who you remember is prone to be timid, that it is his duty, his ministerial shepherding responsibility, to pursue this kind of accountability, this discipling that calls church members to behave consistently with what they have professed to believe. And then Paul adds a brief statement at the end here of verse 15 about the nature of the church, following his personal admonition to Timothy. And even though, here at the end of verse 15, even though this is ecclesiology in a nutshell, what Paul states about the church here is packed. This is profound and powerful. This is a great summary statement of the biblical doctrine of the church. So if you don't know any other passage in the Bible about the church, this is the one you need to know. In just 10 words in the original, Paul tells us what the church is and whose it is, and he states its two principal responsibilities. God's household, his family, all under his care, Paul declares, first of all, is what? The church of the living God. The church, the ecclesia. In Greek, simply the called out ones. Its literal meaning. It's the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word kahal, meaning the assembly. God's family members, both Old Testament and New Testament, are those who assemble before Him, just like we're doing right now. We've assembled before God Almighty to worship Him, to praise and adore Him, to hear Him, that we might please Him. Not only while we are assembled in His only presence, not only in this service, but also as we live for Him daily in trusting obedience to His revealed will, His holy law, as His witnesses in and to the world. Not only is the church an assembly of God's children called together for worship and service, but they are also, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, they are called to life. They are called out of sin and darkness and death to a new life as God's forgiven servants, His favored and blessed children. And this internal regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit that raises a sinner out of spiritual death to new life, to be a new creation in Christ, is called effectual calling. And as the gospel is proclaimed, as it's preached to the lost, to those dead in trespass and sin, as this external call goes forth and is heard, God uses it to effect in them, that is to bring about true repentance, real sorrow for sin and offending God, and real faith, the desire and the ability to deny themselves and to trust Christ alone to save them from the wrath and the judgment they know they deserve as God's enemies. Paul He focused on this duo, this dynamic of external and internal calling in Romans chapter 10. In Romans 10, at verse 12, he wrote, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard?" If you're in Sunday school this morning, you heard this text. "And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing, real hearing to new life, through the Word of Christ." The Apostle Peter, you remember, gives a beautiful, a thorough description of believers, of God's people, as the called out ones in his first letter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Another great text on the church, where Peter writes, "But you," that's a plural "you," the church, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So not only is the church God's called out people, the church we see here, Paul says, belongs to God. It belongs to God. It's God's possession. Specifically, he says, the church of the living God, belonging to the living God. Now, in the Old Testament, God often referred to His people, not only as my people, that's at the heart of the great covenant promise, the great hesed, love of God. I will be your God and you will be my people. He not only referred to His people that way, but often throughout the Old Testament, He called them my treasured possession. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells the church, "Beloved, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price." And of course, that price was Christ's life, His blood. And so Paul reminds them that they belong to Christ. Now, it's interesting, when Paul says here the church belongs to the living God, that really is the Hebrew way of saying the one true God. There is only one God who is the creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge of the world, and He is the living God. The God who speaks, who reveals truth, who acts in history, or as the late Francis Schaeffer would often say, He is the God who is there. And He has made and is constantly making Himself known. In fact, all of the other so-called gods are not gods at all, but idols. They are all false deities. They are not living, but they are deaf and dumb, dead idols, the lies and fabrications and creations of man's sinful imagination. And they cannot save cursed sinners from the certain wrath of God. All religions, all faiths, all belief systems other than Christianity are from the empty, worthless, deceptive, vain inventions of sinful men. not the revelation of the living God, before whom every human being will stand in final judgment and answer, will give an account of his or her life. The gospel calls, it urges, it commands sinners, rebels, to humble themselves, to repent before God, and to plead for His mercy offered in Christ alone for pardon, for forgiveness of sin and rescue from eternal damnation. And the gospel also warns sinners. It warns sinful men that it is, quote, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because the living God, the one true God, the God whom you owe everything, He will mete out. He will execute justice on all flesh. None, no one, except Christians, will escape the fury of God's condemning wrath. Because for them, that wrath has already been poured out in full on Christ, their substitute. On Christ, who stood in their place, received willingly, suffered willingly God's just punishment against them. The church of the living God, God's redeemed children, therefore are filled with thanksgiving and praise and wonder and joy, humility, unceasing gratitude, exceeding loving devotion for God, their gracious and merciful Savior who bought them with His own blood and will never forsake them. Now, following that summary phrase about the nature of the church, its members and its sovereign master, Paul cites two primary duties of the church in the world. Calling the church here, you see, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, this phrase has also been translated a number of ways. We probably have a number of representations in our Bibles this morning. It's also been translated a pillar and a ground, or a foundation, or a bulwark, or a stay, or a support of the truth. And so by His grace, God opened the spiritual eyes, that is, the eyes of the heart of those who were blind and dead in sin, and He opened those eyes to the truth of the gospel, their only hope of salvation, and by that truth brought them to life, made them His children, and now they have a duty. They have a responsibility in the world regarding God's holy world, word, the truth of that gospel that set them free from sin and death. And Paul states two aspects of that responsibility, using, first of all, this building metaphor of pillar or column. We learned a lot about building this morning. And Paul's talking about building here, these columns, pillars. And then he uses the second term, which can also refer to buildings or temples. He may have had the temple of Diana in mind with these great, huge columns holding up the roof there in Ephesus. But this second word, it can be translated foundation or ground. That is something that supports the pillars. But it can also convey the idea simply of strength or defense. Some kind of a defense system providing protection. Now, whether Paul is picturing here a temple with these big supporting pillars or columns holding up its roof, or if he's thinking of a properly defended city, a city wall with bulwarks to dispel invaders. Either way, his overall point is that the church, having been born from above, created by the application of God's word, by truth which pierces and convicts the heart, The church must be a storehouse, first of all. That is a source and dispenser of that truth. And it must also be a stronghold of that gospel truth. The defender and the protector of God's word. You, beloved, are responsible to hold up in view. That is to elevate on a pedestal God's word, to make it known to the world. Jesus said it very simply this way to his disciples. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You're to lift it up. You're to lift him up. The gospel up for all the world to see, a city set on a hill. And he says, let your light shine before others. And you, beloved, are also to protect and defend that light. The truth of God's word. Now, Paul is not arguing here as some falsely claim that the church is the basis of God's word. That somehow God's word must depend on the church for its authority. Rather, the church, which is utterly dependent on the absolute self-attesting authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the church must obey that word, proclaiming it, manifesting it, demonstrating it to the world. How? By our living it. By our living it. You, beloved, by God's design, you are His people, and His people are people of the book. And as a believer, a Christian, your life should be saturated with and by the Word. You should be clothed in it. You should be challenged by it, comforted by it, corrected by it, convicted by it, fully committed to it. Now, most professing believers will quickly confess it. They will quickly confess it. They will pledge allegiance to it. But in practice, far less submit to it gratefully, joyfully, and willingly. In fact, giving lip service rather than life submission to Scripture is a common and increasing deficiency in contemporary American churches. And I'm referring there to the biblical amnesia that James describes in his letter in chapter 1 when he writes, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, and here's the analogy, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. He forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Beloved, as you not only hear, but heed God's word, as you heed it, you will. Not just on Sundays in worship, but every day and in every facet of your life, you will behave as God's called out, set apart, holy people redeemed by Christ alone. And having been reformed by God's absolute truth, you are always being reformed by His Spirit, who brings that truth to life, brings it to life in you for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this brief and yet exceedingly packed passage regarding the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ as His bride, His church, His family. We pray, Lord God, that You would pierce the depths of our hearts, that You would cause us to be truly convicted by this word about living and behaving as believers in the world, as a city of light set on a hill, and that You would use that light to bring in those who are yet walking in darkness, the way You brought us in, Lord Jesus, by Your love and mercy and grace. We thank You so much for such kindness to us, for such grace poured out in Jesus' name. Amen.